Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
Glad to see you all here today. Thanks for coming, and really, really glad to be able to teach this morning. It's actually a really cool honor to be able to introduce this newest installment of our Eat This Book series, which a lot of you have actually been through once or twice before. but I think some people actually, this is a new one for them. So this is part of our effort as a church to kind of, like our leadership has been talking about over the past year with our 70th year anniversary coming up and the possibility that we might have had to close our doors eventually, we're trying to possibly bring in some new people, and that's part of the goal with having Philip and I work our way through the book of Philippians, is having something that's a little bit less intimidating necessarily for new people to come in and have us present it in a more devotional manner than the really rich doctrinal teaching that we normally see, which is awesome, but just, you know, there, and some people have different needs on a given Sunday morning than other people do. So we're trying something new, and it actually is a good thing. One of the things that the pastor has said a couple times at home and in meetings is that it's good to have more than one person present the scripture to the church, because you know, it keeps us from getting complacent from one point of view or one style of teaching, and it, you know, brings a new perspective to a passage that might have been taught a number of times before in a certain way. And we don't want to handle anything inaccurately. We don't want to bring our own meaning to the text, but just my experience is going to be different than Philip's experience, and that's going to influence what the Holy Spirit imparts to us from this book in our different sections. So approaching the book of Philippians, I have heard a couple different opinions on what people really think that the book of Philippians is about. The major theme, the purpose, how we should approach it. At Word of Life, I heard a number of times that it's a great book for new believers to study because it has a lot of coverage about how believers are supposed to live going forward from salvation. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. I was just wondering, do any of you have anything in particular that really sticks out to you about the book of Philippians? This is, the first thing that you think of, having studied it or just read it. There's a lot of topics that it covers, or smaller themes that cover different portions of the chapters and the different passages in it. But having read through it and studied it a little bit, and talked to Philip and Pastor about it, we really think that the overarching theme that is how we're going to really approach teaching through the book this next several weeks is through the from the lens of perseverance. There's lots of talk about unity and faith and such, but the strain of perseverance in and through those things is what permeates the whole book. And this chapter that we're going to be covering today specifically covers perseverance in spiritual growth, earthly ministry, and our God-glorifying conduct. What's that? Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. He definitely, especially considering his circumstances when he was writing it from prison in Rome, he absolutely has a really, really positive, God-glorifying and encouraging attitude approaching delivering his message to the Philippians at the time. And actually, that's one of those things that I think really speaks to the concept of perseverance, because he has that positive attitude going into writing about some things that he could really be down in the dumps about, having been through, you know, several years of traveling around the world, being in prison before, and now he's there again. And this time there's the real possibility of martyrdom. So absolutely, the positive, encouraging attitude is a really, really good standout part. Let's get into the text. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 8. So, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right to me for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So, opening up the book, he introduces himself with Timothy, who had actually been with him, along with a couple other guys, when he visited the first time. And I'm going to leave a little interesting tidbit there for the pastor to talk about later, because he really likes it, and it's cool, but it doesn't really speak to what we're talking about today. Let's go back to Acts 16:11 through 13 to kind of get a background on the Philippian church at the time, because it's really important to understand where they started in order to see what he's encouraging them to do going forward. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. Now, this one verse tells us everything that we need to know about the Philippian church at the time. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So, the background to this situation is that Paul is actually, he is left on his second missionary journey to revisit all the churches that he had helped establish or just visited on his first journey, originally starting out with Barnabas. They had their falling out, he picked Silas, and they left. So, they've made it through all of the churches that they intended to visit and are now going on to evangelize in different areas. They tried several places, God told them not to go there, and after picking Luke up in Troas, I believe, Paul had a vision telling them to go to Macedonia, where we arrive here in these three verses. And again, that one verse, verse 13, tells us everything that we need to know about the Philippian church at the time, essentially that it was non-existent. Because traditionally, you know, it's just really odd that Paul would leave the city to go to a riverside when he's looking for a group of believers. That doesn't really make sense. But traditionally, when there wasn't a synagogue available, the Jewish people would actually gather by what was called living water in order to pray, read the scriptures, things along those lines. So why in a relatively large city in one of the more free Roman colonies of the time were there not enough Jewish men for there to be a synagogue? Not only that, but there weren't even enough men gathered there at the time to be worth mentioning. It says that he gathered and spoke to the women who had assembled there, which is really cool. But it really gives us a picture of, you know, this small group of people gathered by a riverside to pray that he found there. And that specifically may not have been the foundation of the Philippian church, but that was Paul's first taste of the group of believers that were already there. So now 10 years later, he's writing to what went from a really small, not almost non-existent group of believers to what has become a burgeoning, growing, ministering church such that he has been in constant contact with them. They're praying for him consistently so much, and he's had contact with them via people that have visited and people that have helped with their ministry there. And later in verse 4, which Philip will be talking about in a couple weeks, he actually thanks them for a monetary donation, which you don't really get however many miles away, tens, hundreds of miles away from, you know, 16 people gathered by a riverbed. So they're actually, we're looking at an organized corporate group of believers, which is really cool. And that's part of what's interesting about the opening to this book is he actually establishes this duality of what the church looks like. It's not only a corporate group of believers, it's also all the saints. It's also all the individual believers that are involved. And that's going to, that puts a spin a little bit on what he has to say going forward. So now that's the greeting, the opening. Then we get into verse 6, and that's where we really get into the meat of what he wants to say going forward. And I thought it was really funny. I read through it a couple times, and then it hit me. It's like he uses three, like fours in a row. Four, I am confident. Four, it is only right. And then for God is my witness. It's like he's building out this logical extrapolation pertaining to what he had to say about them in the first couple verses. We're actually going to start with the second one in verse 7, where he says that he's confident, essentially. Oh, interesting. He's confident that he should feel that they are growing, that they are ministering, like he says in the verses previous. And the reason for that is that he's actually been on the receiving end of it. In his imprisonment and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, and for that matter, he'll say it later, their confirmation and spreading of the gospel, he can see the growth and everything. And that's where we look back in verse 6. And this is a key verse to the doctrine that we call sanctification. I won't really get into that too much because we would have to go to several other passages, and by the time that I would get done, even my dad would be checking his watch wondering when I was going to be done talking. So I'll leave a deeper dive to that to him, but we do need to define it for the purposes of the next couple points that he's going to make. And that is sanctification is the process of making or declaring something to be holy. So this is their process of becoming holy, of becoming more like Christ. And then verse 7, he is confident that they not only are saved, which he made that assumption in the first verse, calling them all the saints. Now we're moving forward to he knows not only that they're saved, which he saw a few of them, he hasn't met any of them in 10 years, but he knows that they're growing, and he's been on the receiving end of that in their ministry. So the big point that this section is making that I want to present to you all as we're working through this in a thematic and kind of devotional manner is that our sanctification, our growing process, our perseverance in it takes time, which we have some slides. So yeah, those are our three big points: spiritual growth, earthly ministry, and God-glorifying conduct. And each of those kind of has a way in which our perseverance pertains to that. So our spiritual growth takes time. And then our third four statement that he says in verse 8 actually leads us into the kind of the big message that he has in this paragraph before moving on to another topic. So, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So he just spent these seven verses that we just went over talking about his prayers of joy and thankfulness to the, for them and how they've been such a blessing, and he's confident that they're growing and that they're doing well in their spiritual walk. And now he's adding this prayer for them that their love might abound in real knowledge and all discernment. And this is one of those passages where as I was reading through the chapter in the book a couple times, I was just like, what? I mean, that's, the words kind of make sense individually, but the overall meaning is just like, there's so many big, important sounding words that I wasn't really sure if I understood it. But let's unpack it a little bit. Let's break it down. And we've got three specific terms that actually carry the meaning of this verse and the meaning of everything that he said up to this point. So we've got love, real knowledge, and all discernment are the, if we understand what those mean, what he means by those in the way that he wrote it, we'll understand what he's setting up for the last couple verses in this paragraph. So, in reading it a couple times, it took a little bit before it clicked with me that abound and grow are not quite the same thing. I kept reading it as, your love needs to grow, your love needs to have this change, like our spiritual growth, our minds are changing, and we're behaving differently. But the really here, what he's saying is that their love actually needs to grow in size. It needs to spread out. There needs to be more of it. It needs to be in abundance. And he's talked about all of his appreciation and affection for them. Like he said in verse 8, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. So you'd think that he's talking about, our actual like love for one another. But the word that he uses here, and this is becoming, I think, I've heard it in more places, this is becoming more common knowledge, the concept of the multiple types of love that we find in throughout the Bible, and we know that because they use different words for it. This is the big one. It's agape love. It's God's divine love or self-sacrificing, the way that God loves us and the way he gives himself for us. So that said, in the context that we've got of talking about their spiritual growth and their participation in the gospel, I think that this is probably saying that he's talking about their life or ministry that actually stems from the love that is supposed to be growing in abundance and spreading, and real knowledge and all discernment are actually modifying that. It's not just growing however it happens. There's actually kind of not specific channels necessarily, but there's a specific effect that needs to happen as it's spreading out. So real knowledge here, our second term, is actually one word. He uses one word, and it's kind of a translational choice to communicate that this isn't just simply knowledge of any sort. It's actually used mostly in Romans, another of Paul's books, and he likes to use big and kind of words with flexible meaning, but the general concept is it's knowledge of like spiritual things, of God or one's own sinfulness, some cases like, the concept of like introspection, like knowledge of yourself. Our love needs to grow and spread out based on spiritual knowledge, and then all discernment is another one of those translational decisions where it's really more like every discernment, good judgment in a particular situation. So our love, or their, are, but written to them, their love, their ministry in life needs to actually grow and spread out based on understanding of spiritual things or knowledge and good judgment, like we've got up there. So that said, the purpose for all of this goes into verses 10 and 11. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we're channeling the love, the ministry that we're spreading out, and measuring it essentially against spiritual understanding and good judgment on a situational basis, because the idea is to be able to approve the things that are excellent. Another way of saying that is to kind of determine what things are of value and what things are not. And that's countered against, going into verse 11, what that does is it actually in our lives, when we're doing this, when we're living rightly and we're picking essentially the things that are of value as opposed to the things that aren't, we're actually emulating Christ. And that's where it's saying the fruit of righteousness, which comes from Jesus Christ. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that this is a reference back to the fruits of the Spirit, and that when a believer lives out the fruits of the Spirit, it's essentially them exemplifying the life of Christ in their own life. He's kind of presenting not a choice. He's presenting kind of opposites here. What he wants us to do is choose to live based on spiritual understanding and good judgment, the fruit of righteousness, whereas the alternative is to live in such a way that is valueless and empty, like it says here, sincere and blameless. Sincere is, I think in some translations, I'm using the NASB because that's what I generally study in. I think it's translated as pure. So impure, or to be blamed would be the alternative for blameless. But yeah, we're picking between what is of value and what is empty or fake, essentially. So the big conclusion of it all is that he wants us to live in such a way that results in godly living, is our last point under spiritual growth up there. And now we'll move into, with verses 12 through 18, he kind of shifts gear and starts talking about his own situation and his earthly ministry. So we'll read through 12 through 18. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God through without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from fear, even from envy and strife, but also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to me to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So he presents us under spiritual growth. He presents us these two choices. We can live in such a way that is based on selfishness and valuelessness, or of giving of ourselves, of sacrificial love that is emulates the fruits of righteousness. And that's exactly what's happening here in his situation. He's in prison, and it's furthering the spread of the gospel, which is awesome. But some people are doing it out of love for him because, you know, he's stuck. He can't really do his job the way that he wants to, and they want to help him out. The alternative is people that are doing it out of envy. You know, probably don't like him very much. Maybe if the officials hear that his ministry, his word is still getting out, then they'll kill him to get it over with, or something along those lines to shut it down. So that's a perfect example of what he was talking about, what he's kind of warning the Philippian church of, is you have these two options. So that's the first way in which his earthly ministry is kind of being affected by his situation. The second way, which I have always kind of found funny, is that he is stuck in prison, but that puts everybody keeping him in prison in a situation where they're stuck with him. So you know, imagine the most evangelistically driven person that you know of. I'm thinking of like my Uncle Josh. He can't help himself. Every situation he gets, you know, hit, like somebody says like, "Oh my God," he's like, "You know him?" It's just, it doesn't matter where he is. He just wants to go at it. And now put them in a room with somebody else who's not allowed to leave for 8 hours a day with nothing better to do. And that's kind of the situation that he's in right here, where, you know, people out there are doing exactly what he would be doing. And now, even though he doesn't get to be out there, they're stuck in here with him. So, he says that the reason for his imprisonment has reached the ears of, I think there's kind of some debate about what exactly, the Praetorian Guard or the governor's palace means. Either way, the effect is, everybody here with me, whether it's guards or officials or somebody, it's just everybody has heard about this. What are the chances that he's not taking the opportunity to have a captive audience and do his work anyway? So the reality of the whole situation is that his ministry through God's power defies his circumstances. And we're on to, earthly ministry, defies his circumstances. And then moving on into verse 20. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So, one big thing that popped out to me in these couple verses right out of the gate is that he is so confident that he's actually going to be delivered from his current imprisonment. And, he says that, but one of the reasons that it stands out to me is because he uses this particular grammar, this verb tense, that tells anybody reading it, especially in the present day, people are translating it now, that, this is important. This takes a second look. The translation is that he has been made certain, and that through two different avenues that he lists here: the prayers of Philippian church on his behalf, and the provision of the Holy Spirit. So, considering his circumstances and the very real danger, like we talked about earlier, of martyrdom at this point, he at the end of verse 20. It's really no surprise that he requires the support of others to maintain the positive and godly outlook that permeates this letter. So we've got requires support. And now, having broached the subject of death, he launches into this internal monologue in verses 21 through 26. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So yeah, this is another one of those passages, verse 21, where I read it and was just really not sure if I understood what it meant. Read it several times, wrestled with it, did some reading by other people who have written on it, and the answer was actually, I believe, just in the text itself. The really confusing parts were, what does to live is Christ mean? Is that just something that he's saying to present this parallelism that he uses, to live as Christ, to die as gain? Is it something that you're just saying for himself, that encouragement he's trying to not self-actualize, but he's just trying to like bolster himself up a little bit. But I think if we look into the text and kind of look for what he has said that would give us a better idea of what he's talking about, we can find that he does define both to live as Christ and to die as gain in the passage in different places. And let's look at that. Back in verse 11, he says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. There we go. Yeah. So he saw that living in a God-glorifying manner is to emulate Christ. I wasn't sure if I put the wrong verse in my notes. just back in verse 20, he's talking about Christ being exalted in his body, whether in this case in life or in death. So to live as Christ, he's presenting as to, as you know, living rightly, the way that he's encouraged the church to do is to glorify and emulate Christ. But then to die is gain, that one's a little more self-explanatory. He says, like three verses later, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He's like, man, I really want to go home. I'm so, so ready. So yeah, obviously to die is gain. But he does, despite going on for a minute with just like this back and forth, like, you know, oh, you know, I should stay because it's good for you guys, but I really want to go home. But you know what? To stay and continue to minister to you guys is more necessary for you. So I'm sure that I will go on to do that. And just this whole thing kind of, it looks like a big part of, and especially going back into the first section there, I think in verse 8, it really looks like he wants to go and see them again. He hasn't seen them in 10 years. He hasn't met pretty much anybody that's involved probably. And he wants to go and be with them and minister to them, so that you know, your confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. Really looks like he's trying for his ministry on earth to inspire others. That's something that's going on in his situation right there, where he's inspiring people that who actually want to preach Christ, to in defense and confirmation of the gospel, are choosing to help him in his situation where he can't. He wants to go, and he wants to, you know, present himself essentially as somebody that is worth following, is worth being confident in their ministry. And with that, we actually move into the last couple verses, where he starts to talk about he started to talk about it. This is a little bit more of a broader topic across the chapter, but he narrows in on the way in which we conduct ourselves. So 27 and 28, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So he wants to go and be with them and inspire them, but he's confident he's going to get out, but conduct yourselves in such a way, live your life in such a way that you're actually, calls back a little bit, that you're inspiring others, that you actually are, your ministry and your lives are an example to people around you. Not only that, but that in your God-glorifying conduct, you're actually standing in unity. You're standing together for one faith. Where is it? Yeah, one mind, struggling, persevering together for one faith. With, you know, Paul wants to go be with them, but he's telling them, even if he can't be, that they need to be standing in unity, supporting each other. And for a couple reasons. One, which he says in just a couple verses, it is a sign of their salvation, but it is also a sign of the destruction of the people that oppose them, their opponents. And yeah, get into 29, 23, or in 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So this standing together in unity and having one mind and standing for one gospel, for one spirit, it's a sign of our salvation. It's a sign for their destruction, but we also have been promised, essentially, along with our relationship with Christ, that we have been, not that we've been called to suffer, but it is promised as something, essentially, I guess, that could happen. And he gives a couple examples of that, the way that they had seen and the way that they are hearing now, because this is the couple ways that they've actually interacted with him. When he was in Philippi the first time, he had the opportunity to preach and spread the gospel for a while, but then he got thrown in prison. He got beaten. He and Silas were put in the deepest, darkest cell available in the prison and spent the night there. And that's a great example of the beginnings of the Philippian church, because the jailer accepted Christ, and that very evening he actually took them to his house and cared for them and ministered to them, and God then got them out of prison. But they did experience that kind of actual physical opposition and suffering, and now they're hearing yet again, whether from somebody else or from him. It seems like they kind of already knew about his circumstances before he told them, but he's in prison again, and this time he may not make it out. He's pretty sure that he will, but it's possible that he won't. So what I'm pulling out of this is that choosing a God-glorifying life, like the one that Paul has chosen and lived out, takes faith, because that call to suffering may come for us, but even if it doesn't, we have to be willing to stand together in the face of the opposition that he says will definitely come for us. So I'm sure that we can all take at least one piece of this away. There's definitely a couple that have stood out to me in my study. But yeah, I definitely wanted to just kind of present a couple or several specific ways that Paul has kind of presented for us to shape the way that we live our lives. And I just kind of want everybody to think, what is the one or two or three things that you can take specifically out of this chapter, and then going forward through the book, that we can recognize is a lack in our own lives? Do you have circumstances that are standing in your way? Do you need to find a group of people that will support you in your choices or your ministry? I can't decide that for anybody. I can only know what the Holy Spirit has said to me. But yeah, it was awesome to be able to teach through this first chapter of Philippians. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then Pastor's going to come up.